Kia ora, Cornerstone. My name's Sam, and it's my joy to bring the Word of God to us this morning. If you're new to Cornerstone, we do each week two readings, usually an Old Testament and a New Testament reading, and both speak to us. So our first reading is from the Old Testament. It's 1 Kings 8, verses 22 to 30. The context of this passage is Israel has finally built a temple for the Lord God, and Solomon is dedicating it. And the glory cloud of God has just filled the Holy of Holies. Let's read. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven, and said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, You shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me faithfully as you have done. And now, God of Israel, let your word that you promise your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, My name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. We're going to turn to the New Testament now. And we're reading from Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he's in the Areopagus, which is a court place, and Paul is simultaneously defending himself and telling the people of Athens about the Creator God. Acts chapter 17, from verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. So, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead.
So, if you haven't been with us for our series, we've been talking about enjoying God, desiring God, Scott last week talked about our role in enjoying God, that God created us for happiness in him, that true life is found in satisfaction in God, in nothing else, in place of him. But that sin is finding satisfaction in something else other than God, in a creature or something created rather than the creator. And that Jesus has come that we may have life, and life which is to find satisfaction in God and not in something else. And John Piper, you may remember whose book we're sort of paralleling in this series, he sums it up in that slogan, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I think we can kind of hear the slogan and not quite see all the implications that might flow from it. And my sense is there's some unlearning to do. You know, when you get kind of into a habit that's actually quite hard to undo, it takes quite a lot of intentional thinking to unlearn the bad habits that you've done. And I suspect in this area, we actually have some bad thinking habits that are stopping us from being able to really enjoy and appreciate this kind of teaching about enjoying God, because it just doesn't come naturally to us. Let me give you kind of an example. Imagine you are parents of a little boy, Johnny. Johnny is a very obedient child. Johnny does all his chores. He cleans his room, he shines his shoes, he hangs out the washing, he mows the lawns. He cleans up after himself in the kitchen. That's crazy. But not once does Johnny ever say, I love you, Mum. I love you, Dad. I really love being part of this family. Now, Johnny treats himself more as an employee. And he lives in this household doing his jobs. As if kind of, if he does enough jobs, that pays the board. And so as a kind of lodger with not a family member, he goes through life dutifully doing what he is required. If you were a parent in that family, would you think this is fantastic? And when you think about it, you're going to go, but he's doing all the right things. He's doing everything that you jolly well said. He's kept all your rules. He's kept all your commands. He's done all his jobs. He's paid his way, so to speak. But he's failed to understand his relationship in the family, hasn't he? He's misunderstood himself as a servant or as an employee, but he's not a son. Christian, is it possible that in hearing some commands in the Bible that we've missed the larger picture? That we have a relationship we need to express. And ultimately, our purpose is, can I convince you to find your enjoyment in God, to find your satisfaction in God, to treasure God above every other thing? Is that something you could say today? And today, we're going to push a little bit further in our thinking and apply it to kind of the area of serving God. I'm going to talk today of beware of serving God. Johnny served his parents, but Johnny didn't understand his relationship. Beware serving God. Now, you may immediately be, hang on, Nick, there's a few Bible verses you may have skipped over where we are told to serve God. Some of them may come to mind right now. Take up your cross and follow me. That doesn't just sound like enjoyment, telling someone to go to their death, their execution on a cross. That's not really enjoying God. That sounds like sacrifice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. Do what you're told. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Jesus in John 13, I have served you, now you must serve one another. It'd be easy to say, make a case that God calls us to serve, absolutely. Johnny served, but he missed something. Where is the problem in Johnny's thinking? Well, we talked earlier about duty and joy and separating them. The traditional way of thinking is that you ought to do what you ought to do rather than what you want to do. That's called duty. Do what you ought rather than what you want. And you put aside your desires in order to do your duty as a person. And different cultures emphasize this. Depending on what cultural background you have, you'll be pressed into this mold. Duty-based cultures are very strongly about conforming people to understand what their role and duty in a society is. Other cultures push towards sort of the rejection of that, which is, well, we're not to do just do what we ought. Well, let's do what we want. This is the sort of pleasure-seeking alternative. Other cultures will say, do that which gives you pleasure. Do whatever which makes you and whatever you inside you decides will make you fulfilled. On one hand, duty. On the other hand, pleasure. But in this series, we're trying to suggest to you that neither has integrated our purpose, which is to find satisfaction in God, that our duty and our joy are not two separate things, but together. We are called to find our joy in serving God. But a joyless service is actually not Christian at all. A joyless service can be an expression of sin. And if that's the case, we've got a lot of learning to do. So in thinking through how we're going to serve in a way that really expresses a joy in God, we're going to rethink some of the ways that we've learnt to serve. And maybe the first starting place with this is to start with God, the God who does not need us, who does not need our efforts, our work, our service at all. Because the one thing that you saw in that reading, I hope, come to Acts 17 if you haven't got that in front of you right now. If you could turn that up. Paul turns up in Athens, and as Sam read for us so well, he tells them about the God of the Bible, and it's different from the gods that they worship. A lot of people read Acts 17 as if, you know how you worship gods? Well, our God's just the same. He's got a different name. He's just called Jesus and he rose from the dead. That's actually not what Paul is doing in Acts 17. Paul is saying, you know how you worship gods? Your gods are so different to the God who's real. Let me tell you about a God who is there, and he is very different. And he says it in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. He did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Do you see where he's going? He's contrasting the God of the Bible, who gives life and breath to every person. He's not their debtor. And he actually serves us and gives us everything that we need. He provides everything richly for us. Contrast that to the gods of the nations who live in temples, who need people and priests to come and serve them, provide food for them because they can't get it themselves, and they need people to come and do tasks for them. God is not like that, he says. Do you see, he's not just saying, just try and take their things and change the names. He's actually helping them to see the God of the Bible is the one we are dependent on. He's not dependent on us. And it's a doctrine theologically called God's aseity. God does not need us, and he's not lacking in anything. God is full in himself. And we don't kind of make up in our service toward God. We're not making up some lack he has. Contrast that to the temple worship around in Paul's day, where God's needed us to come and give him a little sacrifice and give him some food and we'll offer it up and the gods will be very happy. And we tend to kind of just go, oh, well, that's just kind of religion and you just kind of change the names. In various cultures, that will be expressed in different ways. Often it is to keep the gods on side. We jump through various hoops. If the gods need a temple to live in, let's make them a temple. That gives them a little place to live in. If they need food, we'll go and offer them in sacrifices at the temple. But the Bible's very different. If you go right to the very beginning of the Bible, the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, is really interesting because it's God creating space for life and especially humanity. It's not that we kind of exist to sort of meet some need God has. He actually serves us and creates this incredible place for us that is for our good and for our, enjoyment. You can eat from any tree in the garden except the one. We miss all the first bit. Eat from any tree, which are pleasing to the eye and good for food. They're not just sort of functional. They're for our enjoyment in God. You compare and contrast that with the Babylonian creation myths, and you find a very big difference. In the Babylonian creation myths, humanity is created because the gods are sort of mucking around. They need someone to do their chores. Chores are very boring, and in lots of cultures, work is seen as demeaning. And why do the gods have to do that? Let's create a slave race who can serve us and do all our jobs. Now, when you put those two accounts alongside each other, the one that we're used to, the Hebrew account, kind of we're just used to, we don't notice. Put it alongside and contrast it with gods who create humanity to create, to serve them, we see a massive difference. And it's not surprising when Jesus enters into the world, he comes and he says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. It ought not to surprise us because that's what it was from the very beginning. God is a God who serves us rather than desperately needs our service of him. Christianity, you'll notice, doesn't have temples, or it ought not to have temples, and sometimes does, but it ought not to have temples because God doesn't live in little boxes. That was the point of the 1 Kings reading. God chooses graciously to have his presence symbolically to dwell amongst Israel. But that's actually even then for their goal that I may live amongst them. It's for their good that they might come to the temple and find forgiveness. It's not about some need in God, it's some need in us. For I am the God who created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens cannot contain me. Do you see the difference? Do you see? God is so much bigger than we naturally tend to think. So here's the problem. And I admit this is my hobby horse, so just kind of prepare Nick on jumping on hobby horse, acknowledge right now. You know where there are people who say, the problem with religion is? You hear that quite a bit in the media, the problem with religion is. And immediately when I hear that phrase, I know they do not understand either religion or Christianity. Because to describe the range of human activity described as religion and think that you can group it in one big lump and say the problem with religion is, means you don't understand the difference between something way over here and something way over there. It's a bit like saying the problem with economics is. Well, what do you mean? What economics? You mean capitalism or do you mean communism? Do you mean socialism? No, just the problem with economics. You're like, that says you don't understand anything about the topic at all. That someone can say the problem with religion thinks that all religions are basically the same, and isn't that what our culture thinks? Oh, well, you can change the labels. Yes, our job is to serve God, and God will come up with a whole series of rules or hoops that you have to jump through, have to go to church, you have to give your money, you have to tithe, you have to do all these things, and that'll make God happy. Friends, that is different from the religion of the Bible. God doesn't need your money, your service, your prayers. He is nothing lacking in God. God is self-sufficient, full, and enjoying himself. The reason he created the world was not because he was lonely, but because he wanted his joy to be include you. It's out of his generosity that he created the world, that he includes us in his fellowship, not some lack in himself. Sorry, I'm just getting off my hobby horse now. Because when we create man-made religions, we tend to create religions that are kind of reflections of ourselves often, don't we? So if you live in a culture like Paul's, which is what's called a patronage culture, if you are wealthy in Greek culture, you gave money out generously to other people. But we know that generosity is often a kind of contractual kind of thing, even if the rules are not spelt out. And so if you were wealthy, you would generously donate to some civic works in the city, and you would give money to the poor. But it also meant that when elections came, it was kind of, you'd expect a kind of bit of time for payback. And when perhaps you ran into trouble, they would be ready to help you in whatever needs that you had. It was a system that kind of said, those who have got some sway in the society, well, we'll kind of lend our shoulder to the wheel for them, knowing that there may be some payback for us. Now, apply that religiously towards God. God has lots of resources. It'd be good to get on his side, wouldn't it? I wonder what he needs that would make him happy with us so that when we have needs, the gods can kind of be on our side. Sound familiar? Imagine that you lived in a spiritually aware culture where you kind of look around the world and you can't control the elements, and you see the rain and you see droughts, and you kind of go, how do I kind of survive? How do I kind of make my way? Well, there's gods behind the rains. There's God behind the crops, the kind behind the river and the sun. And so maybe if I can keep those gods on side, then my crops will be rained upon and things will be fertile. And so I will do whatever that God of fertility needs in order to get what I need in life. It's a sort of a little contractual, transactional thing going on here. Now, that's actually what the worship of Baal was about. Baal, in the Old Testament, if you read the stories of that in 1 Kings, for instance, you'll see the story of Elijah, the prophet of God, versus the prophets of Baal. And Baal was the god of fertility, and he was behind the rains. And so if you wanted the rains to come, you would pray to Baal, do service to Baal. In fact, you would go into the temple and you would have sex with a temple prostitute, helping the gods to see, we need fertility, we need life. Let me show you how that works. And maybe God will catch up with that and make your crops fertile. It's a crazy religion. But that actually wasn't crazy in their day at all. They just thought that was obvious. How are we going to control fertility? It's beyond us. Well, we'll try and get the gods to listen. That we wouldn't think like that, would we? It is interesting then when Jesus talks about prayer, he compares Christian prayer with prayer of the nations. Not prayer versus prayerlessness, no. Christian prayer versus godless prayer or pagan prayer. In Matthew 7, he says, don't pray firstly to the crowds in order to look good. I'll put that aside. That's about hypocrisy and pride. Then he says, don't pray like the nations do. And he says something that I think we need to hear that relates to perhaps the prophets of Baal as they were prayed to. Matthew 6, sorry. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Do you notice not only the difference, but also the reason? They think they'll be heard because of their many words, as if somehow you can manipulate God like a vending machine. If I pray the right time in the right way and kind of with enough words, with the right language, maybe if I do it in a Latin language, God will be more impressed. Maybe if I do it three times, God will be more impressed. That's the prophet of Baal in 1 Kings. This is what we read in 1 Kings 18, verses 27. At noon, Elijah mocked them. That's the prophets of Baal. He said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away. Maybe he's on the road. Maybe he's sleeping and he'll wake up. And they shouted loudly and they cut themselves with knives and spears according to their custom until blood gushed over them. All afternoon they kept raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was no sound, No one answered. No one paid attention. And then Elijah just prays a simple prayer. And God acts. See, Jesus is trying to say, don't think that there's some sort of technique to control, manipulate the gods. That if you scratch their back, they'll scratch yours. And that prayer is kind of like a tax to kind of pay off some overlord who exists somewhere in the heavens. That makes prayer into like a genie lamp to give you what you want. Prayer becomes this religious duty we perform to earn what I want in life. Prosperity gospel does that, doesn't it? If I do the right things and have just enough faith, God will give me what I really want, which is not him, but his stuff. That is not Christian prayer. It's not prayer to a heavenly Father. Because the way you pray suggests the God that you're praying to. It tells you whether he's your father or whether he's a vending machine. Often our prayer is an expression that is insulting to God. Think of what kind of prayer, different types of prayer, makes God out to be. What kind of God has he become? Does it make God out to be a bit needy? He needs you to sort of prop him up with attention. Oh, I praise you, Father. Oh, good. Oh, I was a bit worried today. Or does it mean that you manipulate his generosity? Think about my kids. They want to go out for dinner. And they say, how are we going to get Dad to do what we want? We could say, Dad, we'd love to go for dinner. Would you take us? I'd love that. Or they could. Imagine if you overheard a conversation they didn't think you're hearing. They say, do you know what, Tom? I've tried it that when you kind of cry a little bit, when you approach Dad and just say, Dad, I'm so hungry. Would you please take us to McDonald's? And the other one says, no, actually, I found that if you just say it lots of times, you wear him down eventually. I want McDonald's. I want McDonald's. And the other one says, no, I found that he likes particular words, like actually quite big words. Oh, benevolent Father. We are so thankful for your abundant provision. Would you provide McDonald's? I know that doesn't work with McDonald's, but it was that. You see, I'm not going to love that. I'm going to be insulted by that. You are treating me not as a loving dad. What does your prayer say about the kind of God that you worship? Does he want you to enjoy him? Does he want you to enjoy the good gifts he gives in him? Or is he just a kind of tool that you can manipulate to get what you want independent of him? Where's our satisfaction being found? Seek your happiness in him. And when Jesus teaches them to pray, and he says, pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. He's saying, align your desires with my glory, with my kingdom. And then he actually says, pray this, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation. He says, ask me for stuff. I am really struck by how much the Bible invites me to ask him for things. I'm embarrassed to ask him things because in any other relationship, if I was just always asking for stuff, I'd feel like it was a very one-way kind of thing. But the Bible actually says, don't try and kind of just be a house guest who doesn't want to ask for too much lest you run out of their generosity. God invites you, encourages you, in fact demands you to ask him for stuff. He says things like this, I'm able to do more than we ask or imagine. He says, you do not get because you do not ask. He calls me to persistence, even audacity in my prayers. He talks about someone knocking at someone's house in the middle of the night. I need bread. You know, they won't answer. You just knock harder. And interestingly, in Matthew chapter 7, we read this. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. To the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Firstly, he's asking you to ask. But secondly, he's saying, how much more? Did you notice that phrase, verse 11? How much more will he give good gifts to those who ask him? Because we know as parents, we love to give gifts to our kids. It's not out of resentment. It's actually one of the greatest delights I have to see my kids enjoy the gifts I can give them. Do you think God is less than that? No, no, how much more from God who is all-powerful and all-good and all-loving wants to be able to provide good gifts to his children? Will you not ask? In other words, God is not lessened by you asking. God is magnified in his glory, because guess what? You stop treating him like a vending machine that can be manipulated. You treat him with dignity. You give him glory. You say, you are the giver and I am the recipient. Can you see how that actually gives him glory rather than takes from him? You're not offering him something. You're not earning enough spiritual credit. If I get my prayers up to 100, then I'll get my gift. What manipulative trash that is. No, I'm saying, God, show who you are, a God who loves to give. And in that, God is glorified. Isn't that wonderful? I found that such an encouragement in thinking how my prayers and asking for things is not something I ought to feel embarrassed about, but something that I don't do enough. Then when I do it, God will teach me dependence. He'll show, bring glory to himself as he says yes to my prayers. And I learn of his goodness as a heavenly Father, as he seemed to be glorious. So pray, so ask. God delights in giving. Can you see how the way we think about God and where we find joy in the stuff or in God himself can shape your prayer life very, very differently? And people think, oh, well, all religions are basically the same. They pray maybe in different religions, in different styles, but it's all the same thing. It is not. Fundamentally different. And it's shaped by where do you find joy, satisfaction, what kind of relationship do you think you are in to this God? Don't pray like the nations pray. Pray to your heavenly Father who loves to give you good gifts. Don't treat prayer as a work you do to manipulate or earn something. Beware of serving God in your prayers. Come to pray and receive. Let's think about this service thing a little bit more. Because I want to convince you today that you need to beware serving God, because while service is good and commanded, hear this, that service without joy is sin. Those passages I said to you earlier about take up your cross and we are called to be servants, and rightly so, need to be read in a broader perspective. If your purpose is to find joy in God and you can do a whole lot of stuff in service where you're avoiding joy altogether, you've moved into duty that is joyless, then what do you do with passages like God loves a cheerful giver? He doesn't just want givers. He wants cheerful givers. Now that seems to us, if we haven't kind of got the framework right, totally overbearing. Not only does he want my money, now he wants me to be happy about it. I mean, that's just a bit much. But if you see that your whole purpose in life is to enjoy God and to be perhaps like him, as you, having seen his generosity towards you, that you reflect his character, and so you show gracious generosity towards other people, that just comes naturally because of your knowledge of him. That actually cheerful giving is something that actually makes a lot of sense. Whereas if you haven't got that category, guess what? How much is generosity is the question. I don't really want to be generous. That's not all that attractive to me. But there's a community here that has a sort of expectations. Is there a certain tax amount that I need to give in order to kind of be considered generous, even though I don't really want that characteristic? If we love God, if we enjoy him, guess what? We'll enjoy what he's like, his character. We'll find that profoundly attractive, his generosity and grace towards us. The mark that we've met God is the mark shown in generosity. Take the phrase, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. It doesn't just say Serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You could do that as an employee. I mean, it'd be really hard, but I'm not saying I'd be able to do it even then. But you notice he doesn't just say that. He says even more. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I mean, how can you command joy? It sounds outrageous until you recognize your purpose. Your greatest purpose is to find satisfaction, joy in God, to treasure him above all else. Not just he needs your time and effort and money. God is not short on any of those things, did you notice? It's not as if he's going, oh, really strapped for cash. Cornerstone, could you help me out? I'm short a few dollars. He's not like that. He doesn't think, oh, I need a big group of people to get things done in the world. Do you think that really works? I had a friend who went to a talk where they were the pastor was trying to talk about the choosing of the disciples and talked about why Jesus chose 12 disciples. And I take it that Jesus uses his disciples to further the ministry. I'm totally happy with that. But the language moved from he uses our ministry, which is good and to be enjoyed, to he needs you. Now we've moved into dangerous territory. God does not need you or me to do anything in this world. He is capable. That's what it means by omnipotent, all-powerful. He can do anything. Nothing is harder for him than another. Now, it might be motivating to say God needs you, but it's not Christian. God graciously allows you to have the joy of being part of the team that brings joy to other people. That your ministry to others is a way of, from your satisfaction in God, saying to others, come and find satisfaction in the one place that will satisfy. Come to the waters of life. Stop drinking out of dirty puddles and come and find satisfaction in life where I found it. That's a different way of doing ministry, isn't it? The way we serve, just as much as the way we pray, reflects the relationship with God we have. Are we merely servants? Are we like Johnny, children who are dutiful and obedient and polite, but remain obedient servants and nothing more? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in fact, that kind of service actually not just neutral, it's sinful, because it moves us from dependence, which is what God has created us to be, as creatures and as saved creatures, to independence. I don't need God. I'm actually paying my way. You know, I deserve to live in this household because I'm doing all these chores. Isn't that the way it works? I'm paying board. Haven't I done all the things that God asks of me? Misunderstood the relationship, haven't I? And in fact, Christian ministry itself can be a way of independence. And look at all the things that I've done for God. And in fact, my satisfaction moves from finding satisfaction in God and knowing him and delighting in him to finding satisfaction in the work of ministry. Aren't I doing a good job? And in fact, the better, more competent, can I say, you are at doing Christian tasks or giving a talk or being in front of church or leading singing or doing anything in Christian life, and people kind of come and say, well done, you did such a great job, the more dangerous it is. I'm actually pretty good at this thing. The more independent I'm tempted to be. Not dependent child just responding to God's grace. No, now I'm a kind of a dutiful employee hoping that I'll get good rankings in the next performance appraisal. That sounds profoundly unchristian, doesn't it? Because in fact, it takes from God's glory. Remember how we entered the kingdom as little children? To remember we are justified not by anything that we've done, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Why? So that no one may boast. Well, don't think that having gone through the door of justification by faith and not boasting, you walk in and go, whew, now I've got some work to do because now I can really earn my way into God's good books. You start and you continue in the same fashion. Throughout your Christian life, you enjoy and are a recipient and are dependent. And that's the way Jesus wants you. Unless you come to me like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And a person who has that attitude, after giving up all and sacrificing all, will say, I've given up nothing. Ministry is not a way of making God happy. Ministry is the work that enables others to share in the thing that you have found satisfaction in. It includes more people in finding satisfaction in God. It is the act that enables others to join you as you enjoy God. But Christian service is a bit of like an X-ray machine on our motives. It is very easy for us to move from joyful duty to joyless duty. And we kind of do it out of obligation. And obligation becomes tiredness. And tiredness moves to resentment. And resentment becomes hardened into bitterness. Has it experienced that? I think this is one of the lessons that Christians need to struggle with, is kind of not only doing things, but working out why am I doing things? And how does this fit into a larger picture of my delight and enjoyment of God? Your church is not ultimately responsible for your heart. There's things that we can do to encourage you and ways that we can help you with that. But ultimately, you need to take attention to your heart and know what weeds are growing up, what ways that your heart is wandering and kind of going off course. You need to look to your heart and say, why is it that I do what I do? Why is it that I do Christian ministry? Why does I do any service in community? Why do I pray? Is it out of a response to God, and is it out of a desire and enjoyment of God? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to finish today just by giving you a space to pray quietly, and I'm going to lead us in that. And it might be a way of responding to God. So I'll give you a moment silent, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging that we seek to find satisfaction in all kinds of places other than you. And this morning we recognize that they can't deliver and only you can. And Father, we recognize that when we reflect on the things that we find satisfaction, sometimes it's not even wrong things, it's good things, but good things independently of you. Some things it's even Christian ministry and service, but not out of delight or enjoyment, but out of joyless duty before you. Father, we pray you'd change our hearts and give us a bigger picture and understanding of you and a deeper relationship with you as the one who isn't in need but delights to give. Father, particularly we pray for those amongst of us this day who are discouraged or who are tired in service and forgotten perhaps where to find enjoyment. We pray for those who have found resentment at Christian service or feeling just living out of duty in their prayer life. Father, help us today. Breathe in us by your Spirit and bring us life. Bring us this day enjoyment in you and to enjoy the things of this world in you, not apart from you. And Father, we pray that you'll give us the great gift of a deeper enjoyment of you this year. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.